Psalm 45. And this messianic psalm is one that we've been going through here on Sunday mornings for some time now, and we want to continue to do so this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin to look at his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the beauty of this word, for the completeness of it. And Lord, we think about our Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about his coming for us to redeem us. We think about, Lord, the glory which he now possesses. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we look afresh at him this morning as the bridegroom, as the one who came to win his church, to cleanse it from all unrighteousness. And Father, we pray that you will bless our hearts as we do. For we ask all this in his precious name. Amen. The Duchess of Newcastle fancied herself a gifted poet. And after publishing a book of her own poems, she kind of later branched out and with another book, a book with many other words, it was called. And these included plays and letters and musings and an informal biography of her husband, the Duke. And the Duchess, also known as Margaret Cavendish, had a more gracious view of her own poetry than everybody else did. And her friends didn't want to hurt her feelings, so they didn't really say much. They sort of praised her poems. And others were hoping to win the favor of her as a duchess, and so to sort of get on her good side, they sort of remained silent. And they all sort of encouraged her, yes, yes, go ahead, publish your poems. That would be great. And I'm sure the whole world will have an interest. And most people, though, who had any interest in poetry at all, had no interest in the writings of the Duchess of Newcastle. And I'll just let you judge for yourself. This is her poem entitled, What is Liquid? All that doth flow, we cannot liquid name. Or else would fire and water be the same. But that is liquid which is moist and wet. Fire, that property can never get. Then 'tis not cold that doth the fire put out, but 'tis the wet that makes it die, no doubt. That's her poem on what is liquid. The Duchess has another called Nature's Cook. That is even more painful to read, and I'm not going to expose you to that here, but you might find it interesting if you have some spare time and want to be entertained. Now, poetry in general is not necessarily to everyone's taste. For some of the folks, poetry is a painful experience and usually ignored, unless it's very simple and clearly rhymes, like roses are red, violets are blue, and the usual things that follow as they do. So you get those kind of poems most people can tolerate. But there are many types of poetic expression in the world, and among those who enjoy poetry, they generally favor one of those kinds of expressions or types of expression or another. And it's hard to deny that, like it or not, good poetry is an art form. However, sometimes in order to wax poetic, authors make what they're trying to say obscure to their readers. They try to be so clever, to use so much typology and imagery, that they simply lose the people that they're trying to reach because they can't make the connection and they don't know what it is they're trying to talk about. In the Psalms, we are sometimes challenged because not only is the language poetic expression, but it's also typical, or veiled, or prophetic, so that while the message itself is always plain enough and the Holy Spirit is always able to communicate what God is saying to the heart of the believer as he wills, it's profitable to consider more carefully sometimes what's being said, to try to grasp the whole message as it's being expressed by the inspired writer. And as we continue to look at Psalm 45, which draws up before us a beautiful and full picture of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're confronted with all these things, the poetic expression, the prophetic character of it, but it is profitable, more than profitable, to look at these things and to study them and to seek to understand them. It's important to remember that the language is not intended to render anything obscure, but to reveal a deeper sense of what God has promised us and provided for us in our Savior. Now, let me just say a quick word about the motive here in studying these things together, why we've been looking at Psalm 45. You serve a glorious Savior, and he's unlike any other in heaven or in earth. He stands alone in the history of mankind as the true Son of God, virgin born, sinless in life, the divinely appointed Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And he stands uniquely in that position. And the efforts to bury him in our present day in a man-invented crowd of so-called holy men is blasphemous. But we need to understand why. If we're going to have the courage to defend his name and to declare the uniqueness of his glory and his holiness, we need to understand why he stands alone. It's in part because of what you find here. It's because in part what you find here that we understand our Savior is not just one among many, but the one and only Redeemer of men and women. The one who is highly exalted by the Father, who gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So realizing that this psalm is designed to place Jesus before all as the King and the Bridegroom of the church, let's read what we've covered so far. Psalm 45, verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And that's what we've covered so far. And that's where we stopped last time. So now we begin to look at these words and their significance that follow. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And I think immediately when we think of those words, the second half of verse 7, the first thing that we're confronted with is, how can God be the God of God? Because that's what it says. If this is really, if this psalm is about Jesus, and Jesus is God of very God, then how do we explain this expression, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions? Well, this expression is understood of Christ as he stands for us, beloved, as the second Adam, our federal head before God the Father. In his human nature, even he spoke in these terms. When Mary approached him after his resurrection, maybe you recall what he said to her. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." He is making his position as an intermediary clear. He is standing here at this moment as the one who is our mediator with God the Father. And it's in that sense that God must be his God in the fullest sense. It's also equally true that his equality with the Father as God is, in regards to this, his divine nature, is also clearly set forth in the Scriptures. So there's not a conflict here. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." The Lord is calling up Jesus there as the shepherd, the appointed shepherd, and he calls him my companion. And he says, strike against my companion, the shepherd, the one I've sent as the Messiah to be the Redeemer of men. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, probably the most familiar passage that sets forth the divinity of Christ, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So he is God, he considers himself to be equal with God. And then in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So his divinity is clearly set forth in the Scripture. But in this context, in the context of this messianic psalm, God was the God of Christ in the context of the covenant, that he might be our God in covenant. So Christ is serving as this mediator for us. "Jesus assumed your nature, beloved, so that he might fulfill the covenant and stand as the sacrifice for your sins. His office as mediator required that God the Father must be his God in that sense, so that he might live to him and then die for our offenses against him and then redeem us to God." So our first point is just simply this, that God is referred to as the God of the Christ as Jesus stands as your mediator. It doesn't deny his divinity. It establishes him in his work as the Messiah. Notice then that in this capacity, he's made the anointed one. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions or brethren. You see, there has to be a means, beloved, by which God the Holy Spirit can be shared with you and me. I think it's easy to forget that God the Holy Spirit is exactly that, a Holy Spirit. He too is the third person in the Godhead, loves righteousness and hates iniquity. It's not like you have God the Father who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and then you have God the Son who's, you know, it's a little different with him. And then you have God the Holy Spirit who's really weak on these things. No, they're equal in their love of righteousness and in their hatred of wickedness. And he could no sooner touch you and your life as a sinner than God the Father would, without intercession, without a redeemer, without the work of salvation. Without that, God the Spirit, as God the Son, would be calling for your condemnation for sin just as swiftly and justly as the Father would, if it weren't for the work of Christ. But Jesus Christ became man in part that there might be a means by which that Spirit might come to you and me. God the Father has given him, Scott says, the Holy Spirit without measure, that being thus anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, he might have the preeminency in the gladdening gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and from his fullness might communicate them to his fellows, his brethren in human nature. So this oil of gladness is poured on the Savior so that the Savior can then take this overflowing oil of gladness that's poured upon him, this blessing of the Spirit, and share it with all of those who are his by covenant, by faith. The great and godly Athanasius said of Christ, "Since you are God and King, therefore you were anointed, since none but you could unite man to the Holy Ghost." And none can but Christ. We have our connection with God the Holy Spirit because of the work of God the Son, because of the work of the Messiah. Wonderfully, you and I are called here his fellows. But his dignity makes it abundantly clear that he's far above us and any man or woman, no matter how religious he or she may be, or may imagine him or herself to be. You may have the Spirit, but Jesus possesses him in an abundance above his fellows because they are one in the Godhead itself. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord says through his prophet, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, the Messiah, the Christ, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And in our efforts to be salt and light in the world, one of the things that we wish to convey is this truth concerning our Savior, that he's our King, whose throne is eternal, who wields a scepter of righteousness and loves it while hating evil. He's not one among many, but he stands alone, anointed with the oil of gladness more than all his companions. And all glory be to God. He then, as the mediator, anoints you with this oil because you're joint heirs with him. Because of your relationship as joint heirs, that oil is shared with you. So Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Again, Thomas Scott says, "God the Father is his God, in respect of his human nature and mediatorial offices, has given him the Holy Spirit without measure, being thus anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king." And it's when we begin to think about how much we need the work of the Holy Spirit in us, how much we benefit from his presence with us, how dependent we are upon him for the use of every grace, that we begin to understand how truly thankful we ought to be for the Messiah, whose sacrifice rendered it possible for God the Holy Spirit to attend our lives every hour and every day, to bless us, to give us the understanding of his word, to give us the strength to be able to serve God in the things that we say and the things that we think and the things that we do. All of that's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that work of the Holy Spirit is made possible by Christ coming for us. So our second point then is this. Jesus, as the Redeemer of his fellows, is anointed on their behalf and gives to us a share in the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to one of those poetic images in the psalm that is interesting. And yet, when we first read it, it might make us wonder a little bit. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." Let's talk first of all about the scent here. I want you to notice first that the king's robes are remarkable for their scent more than their appearance. And this takes nothing away from the beauty of the robes, but it demonstrates that there was an added dimension to their loveliness. It's not just that he has these glorious robes on, but these glorious robes carry a scent with them. Spurgeon says, "He is delightful to every sense, to the eye most fair, to the ear most gracious, to the spiritual nostril most sweet. The excellencies of Jesus are all most precious." Now, the fragrance that emanated from them was clearly from the anointing oil. The anointing oil is what produces this fragrance that comes from his garments. And we know that because the things mentioned here are also mentioned in the sacred oil formulated for that purpose in the temple. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, take yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be called an anointing oil, a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver in its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people or executed. If you do this, if you make an oil like this, if you replicate this oil and you don't use it properly, you're done, because it's a holy oil to me. And there are two aspects to this fragrance, beloved. First, it was the original designer fragrance. The original one, designed by God, specifically designed by God for use, for his use, for holy use. And it was reserved for things set apart for him and him alone. And we're told here in this psalm that the odor pleases the king. And surely it does so in part for that very reason. It identifies him as the one among many, the chosen and anointed one, who covenanted with the Father for the lives of his chosen and served both man and God in that holy capacity. He's the one who stands alone in that regard. I bear this scent about me, and this scent is the sign of my anointing to be the sacrifice for the sins of men, women, and children, my anointing to be the one who would bear the sins of many, that they might find peace with the living God. This very scent about me gives evidence that I am the one appointed for that purpose. Your house is on fire, and suddenly a baseball or a football player shows up in uniform. Is he the one you're looking for? You know, he races up, stops his car, and jumps out, and he's got his shoulder pads on, his helmet, and he says, "What's wrong?" And you say, "My house is burning down." It's not the one you're looking for, is it? What you're looking for is the person in the first responder's uniform, preferably all decked out in firefighting gear with a little scent of smoke on that gear. So you know this isn't his first fire or her first fire. That's the one you're looking for. You're not looking for somebody who comes in a different kind of uniform. You're looking for the one that looks like and smells like the one who's been trained and experienced in fighting fires and saving your house. And there's a sense in which that's what's going on here, beloved. The bridegroom appears in the garb of the one chosen. And he even bears the scent of the one anointed to conquer sin and save his people. And he has that scent about him. And secondly, the fragrances themselves bear the scent of sacrifice, cleansing, and healing. These are herbs and odors crushed and mixed with oil. Odors used to bury the dead and to anoint those who are to be healed. And he bears that scent about him. I am the one who went into the grave and came up and brought healing to all who believe. His garments are of myrrh and aloes and cassia, says Kor, that is truly purging, cleansing, and making sound. And then this brings him gladness out of the ivory palaces. Ivory palaces were considered a sign of wealth and power in ancient times. The imagery here is pretty broad, and it may refer to cabinets or wardrobes. In other words, like a cedar closet. You know, this is an ivory closet. It's a closet decorated with ivory. Or it might indeed be intended to express palaces, like we find in 1 Kings chapter 22. We're told there that Ahab had a palace made of ivory, or at least thoroughly decorated with ivory. Matthew Henry expresses the understanding of this, I think, for many, when he says that this is an expression used to describe the whole holy and high halls of heaven. The mansions of light above are the ivory palaces, says Matthew Henry, whence all the joys both of Christ and believers come, where they will be forever in perfection. In the end, some commentators favor one understanding and some another, but the point is this, that in these poetical expressions, there is, as Paul puts it, no necessity to strain every specific thing into some kind of analogy. Some of the expressions are ornamental. It doesn't mean or imply that they're not necessary or useful, but they don't carry a specific significance in the context. There's nothing improper about associating this memorable expression with the heavenly halls from which Jesus came to win our souls and to which he returned when the work was done and to which he calls you and me when we leave this world. So, let's tie it all together. To get the full impact of this, we need to tie these things together. Because this section ends by saying that these things conspire together to make him glad. Now, to understand that, you have to go back to verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And those of you who are here, hopefully you'll recall, we opened this portion to show how just how deeply and fully Jesus as God loves righteousness and how fully and utterly he hates wickedness. And this is the reality that separates God from fallen men, women, and children forever. His love of righteousness and his hatred of wickedness. But then here comes the Messiah, the Son of God, his covenant with the fathers before the foundations of the world for your souls. And by his work at Calvary, he, the bridegroom, sanctifies and cleanses the church that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And these fragrances, beloved, they are the sweet reminders of the sacrifice, the healing, the imputed righteousness, all won by the Messiah at the cross for his bride. And now it makes her fit for the groom, fit for heaven, fit for the eternal blessings of God. And as the bridegroom comes out bearing the scent of that work in his garments, it makes him glad. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The justice of God has been glorified. And the dilemma of sinners has been solved. And it's that work which I entered in to do. It's that work that I undertook as the Messiah that now makes it possible for God's people to be at peace with God. Righteousness is honored. The holy hatred of wickedness is satisfied. And now there's a peace with God forever for those who stand in covenant with the Son. And in every place, beloved, where the gospel is preached, the scent of these things, his death for our death, the healing of his wounds, and the imputation of his righteousness is found. Candley says, this gladness of the anointing oil and the sweet-smelling spices is all associated with his loving righteousness and hating wickedness. The secret of his full joy lies in his being, as his Father is, the Holy One and the just. Which brings us, beloved, right back to our theme. Parade all the so-called holy men and women of all the religions of the world from all ages, and when you do, sniff their garments. Sniff their garments. There's nothing in them to gladden the heart of God or man. No scent of sacrifice, no fragrance of healing, no odor of righteousness restored. That's what's in the garments of the Messiah. And that's the Christ that we worship and serve. And that's why we're unwilling to say that he's just one among many. No, they don't have the scent. They're not the ones. They're not the called ones. They're not the anointed ones. They're not the servants of God for the redemption of men. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are his ambassadors in that very matter. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And you go about living your life for Christ. You go about serving him. And as you do, this same scent is on you. This scent of the holy anointing oil. That yes, you were dead, but now you are raised. Yes, you needed cleansing, but you have been cleansed from your sins. And now the imputed righteousness of Christ has become yours. And you carry that scent as you walk among men that belongs to him. And by that, you bear testimony to him. Yes, there's no other like him. And part of the evidence is the change that it's made in me. The difference it's made in my life. The fact that it's taken me from being a sinner on his way to death, captive to Satan, and liberated me and freed me and given me new life and given me new hope and given me the expectation of heaven. And I carry that scent about me as I go out into the world. And when people say, what is that fragrance of yours? It says the fragrance of Christ. It's the fragrance of the Messiah. It's the fragrance of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's none like him in heaven or in earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider them together. Lord, how thankful we are that Christ came and stood in our place, suffered for us on the cross of Calvary, paid the penalty before our God, stood with us, and then bore our sins, that we might have this place with you that we enjoy today. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's without that hope this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would see that the way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands alone as the one mediator between men and God, that it's only through him that men can come to you. And I pray, Lord, that they would realize none of the others have the scent that he has. And Father, we pray that scent would permeate our hearts as we think on these things today. And we thank you, Lord, that through Christ, we have access to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How dependent we are on the work of that Spirit. We need him for everything. And Father, we're so thankful that the way has been opened for him to be in contact with us because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And Lord, how we thank you for that precious scent which our Savior bears. The scent that tells us, yes, he's the one. He's the one appointed by God as the Messiah, the Redeemer. He's the one charged with opening the eyes of the blind. He's the one charged with opening the prison cells and liberating those who are in bondage. He's the one who has made the lame to walk. We thank you, Lord, for our Redeemer. And we pray that we might glorify him today in our thoughts, in our deeds, and in, Lord, our words. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.